I want to show you what's going to happen on Friday the 13th, 2036. Actually, sort of. We'll get to that in just a little bit, but here you go.
I'm Jorge Ribas, and you're wondering. There's a 1 in 45,000 chance that in 2029, the Earth is going to get broadsided by an asteroid named Apophis. But even if a killer rock does invade our personal space, so what? We know what to do. The movies showed us how. Just send up a couple nukes, a couple slow-mo action sequences later, and the Earth is saved, right?
It's a horrible idea, but it may actually be the best one available.
Okay, that's not exactly the ringing endorsement I was looking for.
Let's say it was targeted at Washington, and instead we cut it in a whole bunch of pieces, but one of those pieces hit Paris. That's going to be very bad, okay?
My God. What do we do?
Okay, so no missiles. But what about some of the other inventive ideas out there, like using rocket boosters, mirrors, or even a fresh coat of paint to nudge it out of Earth's orbit?
Well, if you make the asteroid such that it either absorbs a lot of light on one side, painting it black, for instance, or reflects a lot on the other side, painting it white, you change the characteristics. Painting the asteroid undoubtedly will change the orbit. Predicting the changes in the orbit based on that is anybody's guess.
And that's because no matter the solution, we're missing some key info about asteroids and other near-Earth objects.
But we don't know how coherent, we don't know their content. We don't know a lot about them that we would need to know from, say, an engineering point of view.
The kind of engineering it would take to come up with a way to move or destroy one.
Right now, what we've got is hundreds of thousands of asteroids. And out of those hundreds of thousands, we've spectrally classified maybe 5,000.
Which basically means they've named them.
No one has ever gone to the surface of a number of different asteroids of different spectral classes and done the real geological characterization.
That's something NASA hopes to change, and there are a number of ongoing and future missions that could give us a head start on how to deal with any bad days and world destroyers lurking out there.
In terms of the science and the engineering, I don't think there's any doubt that we could have a solution that would especially with 10 or 20 years worth of warning that could deflect, break up, or otherwise even utilize the asteroid.
Wait, blowing it up makes sense to me, even moving it. But how would you utilize an asteroid?
These things are already in space. The most expensive thing that you've got in terms of putting infrastructure into orbit is getting it off the surface of the Earth.
That means an asteroid made of iron or frozen water suddenly becomes a resource that can be mined and used for space exploration.
It's the exact same technology that will allow you to do that. I mean, if you can get there and you can deflect it, well, you can put it where you want to. So you can put it in orbit around the moon. So if you can move it, you can use it.
Cool. So it's not a world ender. It's just going to be a benefit to us. All right. Well, I wanted to show that just so that we could get sort of a little bit of thinking in our heads about this asteroid thing. He spoke incorrectly. It's a 1 in 45,000 chance that it'll hit us in 2036, not 2029. In 2029, it's going to pass by us so close that it's going to be underneath the geosynchronous orbits of the satellites out there. So your cell phone with the GSM technology and the GPS technology and whatever G technology it's got, those satellites that are powering those kind of devices are going to be higher than this asteroid is. It's going to fly right underneath the satellites. If it happens to hit one of those satellites, well, then we're out of luck, because then in 2036, it's going to come back in April on Friday the 13th, and it's going to whack us, and a whole bunch of people are going to die. But that's only a 1 in 45,000 chance, so we don't have to worry about that too much. After all, your chances of dying in a plane crash are 1 in 350,000. So, you know, this is less, but still not that terrible. Well, something about watching that and thinking about the mass extinction of the human race made me think about saying goodbye to people, and I realized that I'd forgotten to say goodbye to a couple people who are leaving our church, and I just wanted to acknowledge, and I want all of you to acknowledge with an applause, the fact that we are going to be sending off a couple people from our church. I should have said this during the announcements time, but I forgot. Deborah is going to be leaving us to go back to California, so today is the last day you get to hear her sweet, sweet violin playing. Can you thank her for being a part of us? And then also, I haven't seen yet, but Emily Longstreet, she is going to be leaving us to go to school as well. And so if you know her, or if you are part of her life group, or you would like to meet her before she flies away and gets gone and stuff, there's going to be a pizza luncheon thing at Puccini's, right? So bidding her a fond farewell. So can you wave a little bit and say, we love you, Emily. Thank you. Sorry for putting you on the spot there. We've been in a series for the last couple of weeks called Uncovered. And we're dealing with a book of the Bible that's called Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. A lot of people are scared about the book because it's hard to understand and it's talking about scary things. A lot of people who are like me, you know, pastor type people, are scared of the book because it is simply controversial. And being able to teach on this book means being able to really make people mad at me. So by opening up the book and looking at it, someone somewhere is going to have heated issues with me. I remember when I was a kid and I told my friend Jim that I was sort of wondering about the whole timeline of this rapture tribulation situation at the end of time. I told him that I wasn't exactly convinced it was going to happen exactly the way he thought it was going to happen. And a couple months later, I got a letter from him, a 6-page letter, front and back, typed single-spaced, where he told me that he was concerned that I was going to hell because I believed something different from him about the end times events, which is phenomenally arrogant for anyone to do because, after all, no one could predict the fact that Jesus came the first time, and so it seems unlikely we'd be able to predict his second coming, regardless of how much detail is given in the book of Revelation. So what I want you to do this morning and for the rest of our series is to uncover the layers of the details to get to the meat and the real big important issue in the book. I stated it last week. I'll put it for you right here. It's at the top of your note sheet there. The big idea for the book of Revelation is that the Lord God Almighty is in charge, regardless of how it seems, and he's going to win. So be patient, faithful, and alert. I know that many of you are experiencing some tough times, what with the economic uncertainty in our world, but this economic uncertainty pales in comparison to what may yet come and what God tells us will come in the last days. But the point is that no matter how bad things are, God is in charge. If we would have the faith to see it, if we would have the understanding to believe it, to live by it. Because that's such a huge concept, I'd like to ask you to pray with me one more time. God in heaven, we believe that you are in charge of this world, that you have plans to come again and take full control of this place and our lives. And so we ask that you would take full control of this moment, that you would guard the words I speak and the thoughts in our hearts, and make everything holy and acceptable to you. You're our rock. You're our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, our Protector, our Redeemer, our Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I was feeling a little snacky. You know what I mean? Had the munchies. And I was trying to come up with today's sermon details. I had sort of a rough outline worked up, and I was trying to come up with some of the details. And I got the munchies, and I decided, okay, my whole family's gone. They were out shopping and stuff. So I went to the kitchen, and I wanted something sweet, and I opened up the refrigerator, and we had some grapes in there. And I thought, oh, grapes. And I grabbed some grapes, and I started munching on them. And then I thought to myself, well, maybe I'm just thirsty. Maybe that's my problem. I'm just thirsty. So I grabbed my jug of water. But then on my way back to the couch where I was sitting and reading my extensive commentary on the book of Revelation, trying to figure out some answers, I was sitting there on the couch, finished the grapes, and then when the grapes were gone, I realized I wasn't thirsty. I needed something salty. So I went back to the kitchen. And in the kitchen pantry, I noticed that my wife had recently purchased some sunflower seeds that were unopened. Well, sunflower seeds can't be eaten by themselves. I mean, they're just so dense. I mean, these were not the ones in the shells. They were just the dry roasted ones in the can. And you can't really eat them by themselves unless you have a spoon. So you need to have something to grab them with, which means you need to add the peanuts and other things that my wife had in the pantry. So I had some peanuts, I had some almonds, I had some pretzels, found some chocolate chips, and some yogurt-covered raisins. I think my daughter likes them. And I took them with the sesame seeds, sunflower seeds, and I put them in a little jar about this big around, that tall, filled the whole thing up and shook it around a little bit so they'd get all mixed up. I made myself some trail mix. Then I went to the other room. I had my jug of water, I had my trail mix, I had my commentary, and I started reading, and I started munching. And I ate, and I read. And I ate, and I read. And I ate, and then I ate, and then I read. And it wasn't too long before I realized I had consumed all but the last centimeter of this jug of trail mix that I had made. I did a quick calculation, and it must have calculated up to about 1,000 calories. And so I consumed 1,000 calories in this time span of like half an hour. And I looked at that thing, and I put the lid back on it in disgust, and I said to myself, how much is enough? I am a human being who cannot tell when to quit. Like many of us, we cannot tell when to end, when to quit, when to make the changes that need to be made in order to get ourselves on a healthy or right path. And this was just a tiny little symbol of it. And it's just the same when it comes to our spiritual condition as it is when it comes to food. When it comes to our food, sure, it tastes good, I'm going to eat it. When it comes to our spiritual condition, we get ourselves into habits of behavior and perspectives and thoughts that affect us to some level that even if God were to come and approach us, even if Yahweh himself, the Old Testament name for God, were to come and approach us, we might completely miss it, ignore it, or reject him outright. The question I want to ask you is, how much is enough? And as we look at the passage for today, we're going to be asking that same question of ourselves and of the world around us. How much is enough? Just a little bit of review. Last week, we studied the seven seals of Revelation. There are seals, trumpets, and bowls. Everybody kind of forgets about the seals because they're a little bit benign. Everybody is really freaked out about the bowls, but they don't understand them because they're really wacky. And the trumpets, though, are just knowledge. We know them enough, and they're obvious enough to really freak us out. I was asking my wife yesterday. She said this is the section of Revelation that scares her the most. But what I wanted to draw your attention to was that the seven seals last week talk about natural distress, the saints praying for justice, a natural disaster, and people avoiding God. This week you see almost the same pattern with the seven trumpets. There are natural disasters, but instead of the saints praying for God's justice, you see demons actually active in bringing torment to the world. Then you see a clear witness that God provides for the earth, and people respond with rejection of God. How much is it going to take for these people, for the people on this earth, for you and me, for the people around us, to turn to God and give him our lives? Well, before we jump into the actual text, I have to layer another thing upon you. These are what I'm calling the three key principles to remember for today. Number one, God is not tormenting people for his own pleasure. He's reminding people of their fragility so they might see their need for him. Go ahead and write that down if you're taking notes. God is not trying to punish people in a sense that he's trying to make them feel pain just because he likes that, just because he's that kind of guy. He's not a violent type of dude who just wants to see people suffer. That is not what God wants. However, if you read Revelation with an uncritical eye, you may see just a vengeful type of God, like people sometimes have in their minds, just trying to make people hurt. That's not what's going on. What's really going on is that God is trying to let people know of their fragility so they might see their need for him. At some point, he restrains things. But in Revelation, he removes restraint and some things begin to happen that are really terrible. It reminds us that his people were fragile. Number two, earthly physical suffering is not that big a deal. I say this quite often just because I'm trying to prepare us for the recognition that our spiritual lives are not necessarily promises of pleasantness. Earthly pain and physical suffering, it's not that big of a deal. Just like the workout, like a workout or the pain of surgery. If you go to surgery, you spend months in agony afterwards as your body's trying to heal. If you go to workout, you might spend days in agony afterwards as your muscles are trying to rebuild themselves. That pain is not a bad thing. In the same way, earthly physical suffering, from our perspective, we've got this gradation. We say, well, okay, I can hurt with a sore muscle for 3 days, or I can hurt with some type of surgical wound for 4 or 6 months, but anything beyond that is cruel and unusual punishment. And God's got an eternal perspective. We don't. We've got this tiny little perspective. When I was a kid, I could barely handle pain that lasted 5 seconds. My daughter last night got hit in the head with a rubber ball, and there was no, you know, bruise or wound or anything like that, but she cried for like 5 minutes. When I was a kid, 2 seconds of pain put me over the edge. Now I'm at a point where I can handle at least 5 seconds. And, you know, when I get older, maybe I'll handle more, but in the divine eternal perspective, pain and suffering is not that big a deal. We even need to be ready for it. After all, Jesus endured quite a lot that we didn't have to. Number three, everyone has a critical, what I call, enough point. It's the point where their decisions become fixed, either to reject God or to submit to Him. You realize that if you continue in current decisions, they will get fixed in your life. And they'll be you will be unable or impossible, nearly impossible, to change them on your own. There comes a point in people's lives when they reject God long enough that He actually says, okay, fine then, be that way. And He removes all evidence of Himself from their lives. So their decision to reject God remains fixed for the rest of their lives. And God, actually, at some points in the Bible, will talk about a person as if that person is completely beyond the line of being able to come back. And so the question is not necessarily how much is enough, but when you reach your enough point, which direction are you going to decide? Are you going to make that decision one more time to avoid God, or are you going to make that decision one more time to draw closer to God? Well, we got to jump into the text because there's a heap of it. And so I would like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, we see in verse 1, Jesus opens the seventh seal and there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's the end of last week, and this week we begin to enter into the time of the trumpets, the seven trumpets. I'm going to read this, I'm going to stop, we're going to list off some things. Basically, what I feel I need to do for you today is to list off a bunch of explanatory things so that when you're looking over this in the future, you'll have something to grab onto. And then at the very end, we're going to try to draw it all together to make some personal application. So if you're ready to hang with me, get your pens ready, get your eyes ready, read it if you can in the light here, and then let's just see what God does in our midst. Verse 2, John says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, the prayers of all the saints, on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." What you've got here is kind of like a prologue, where the angel is doing something symbolically that we're going to see play itself out over the next four trumpets, trumpets 1 through 4. He takes a censer, which is something we don't usually see a lot. The Roman Catholics still use it. It's just a ball that holds incense and fire. And so you light the incense, and as you swing the ball around, it wafts incense all around the place. And so that censer is sort of just a way of swinging incense around. So this guy, this angel, fills the censer with the incense, and it calls it the prayers of the saints, or with the prayers of the saints. And the two of those things together in the censer, he lights and it forms and it releases an amazing aroma to God Himself. But then that incense and the prayers of the saints, that means your cry and my cry for justice in this world, for God to bring about His will, that fills up this bowl, and the angel then throws it to earth as a visible picture of something flying down to earth. Keep that image in your mind and let's keep reading. "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The word wormwood just simply means bitterness, depending on how you translate it. If you're using Hebrew, then the word bitterness is the word wormwood. So it means bitterness. It could be the name of that star was bitterness. A third of the waters turned bitter and many people died. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet and a third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light and also a third of the night. The first four trumpets describe a series of events somewhat akin to an asteroid impact, which is why I brought that up today. Let's go ahead and play this little video clip as we're talking here. I grabbed this from apparently a group of Japanese people put together this terrorizing video of what would happen if an asteroid impacted the Earth. And I'm just going to let this play as I continue to talk a little bit. But what you'll notice is in this particular scenario, what happens is a rock, star, mountain-looking thing falls from the sky. And the result is fire and hailing bits of rock. And it's all red and glowing, molten iron, like almost like blood. And you could imagine in your mind someone seeing something like this, not necessarily knowing about asteroids and their potential for damage, writing the things that John wrote. I saw a mountain fall from the sky. I saw a star fall from the sky. And the end result is that the entire earth gets affected by something this big. In John's case, it's only a third of the earth that gets affected. The trumpets describe a series of events akin to an asteroid impact, but we are not being told that it is an asteroid impact. What we're told is that there are these cataclysmic events that are all related. Something's coming from the sky. Something happens on the earth. A third of the earth is affected. A third of the people are affected. A third of the sun is affected. Stuff like that. We're not told that it is an asteroid, but we're told that it's something similar to it. The point is that one third of the earth is now affected by this thing. You see, in the seals that we looked at last week, only a quarter of the earth was affected. But in the trumpets, it's a third of the earth that's affected. And so you can tell that it's just getting worse and worse. Thanks, Dave. You can move beyond that. The point is that one third of the earth is now affected. That's your next blank. I'd like to keep moving, though, because trumpets 5 through 6 turn a corner. It's obvious that they're turning a corner because if you look in verse 13, we see John hears and sees something amazing. He says, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" Woe is a word that is used in in Bible times to describe great distress and trouble and pain. And this word is repeated three times. Just like earlier in Revelation, we are told that God is holy, holy, holy. Now the word woe shows up, and these trumpets are going to call out woe, woe, and more woe on the people of the earth. It's a portent of terrible things to come. It's a warning, and it lets us know that times are shifting. Up until this moment, everybody could have just blamed society or blamed the, cosmic randomness. The asteroid could come 2029. It could come 2036. It could come some other time. It could be a different asteroid. It could never be an asteroid. It's just cosmic randomness. And we human beings have the resourcefulness to sort of take care of these things. We're going to send a nuke up there. We're going to paint it white. We're going to harvest it for our own resources. Up until now, everybody could have been saying, oh, this is just stuff that happens. But at this moment, when the next trumpet sounds, it is clear that supernatural activity is taking place. Let's read it. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from sky to the earth. It begins similarly, but then it takes a turn. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. And their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. Let's go ahead and keep reading what the next woe is. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who'd been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is some woe. Makes me kind of say woe. But here you go. Here's your first little thing to write down for trumpets 5 and 6. These trumpets initiate the final woes. And they describe no longer natural disaster, demonic oppression, tormenting all, and killing a third of humanity. I need to make a quick comment about the abyss. Okay, so this star comes down from heaven. And the star, we find out, is not actually a star or a rock. It's actually a spirit or an angel or something like that. And then God gives this angel the key to the abyss. Well, we don't know what the abyss is, but we have an idea. See, back when Jesus was on the earth, he came up to a man who was filled with a whole heap of demons. The man's name was Legion, or at least the group of demons' names in him were Legion. And Jesus was going to say to the demons, "Get out of the man." And the demons said to Jesus, "Don't send us to the abyss. Send us anywhere you want, but don't send us to the abyss." And so we have this idea that maybe the abyss, in biblical terminology, is sort of a prison, a place of prison, of imprisonment for fallen angels, for demons, or something like that. But this angel has the key. God's been keeping these wicked creatures, wicked angels, whatever they are, locked up in this abyss. And now he hands the key to this other angel to say, okay, go ahead, open it. These people have been worshiping demons. These people have been following their own ways of doing things. They haven't relied on me. Why should I restrain these forces any longer? Go ahead. Let them out. Let them do their thing. And so as they come out, they just go nuts. But God says, okay, wait a minute. Before you go nuts, there are limits. You cannot touch those who are mine. In fact, that's the next thing you need to write down. Those sealed by God are protected. But the others who are not sealed and who survive, still don't repent. That's the key word that begins to draw my mind to what's really going on here. You see, God isn't just trying to display judgment on the earth. He's trying to give people an opportunity to turn to Him. And it's like, how much is it going to take? Is it going to take natural disasters? Is it going to take political unrest? Is it going to take demonic oppression so you can see the terrible nature of these other forces that you are worshiping when you reject God? Is it going to take that? And no, that's not enough. The people don't repent. They just keep doing their own thing, keep worshiping their idols, keep getting involved with sexual immorality, keep in their thefts. It's amazing that it would even mention theft in the same context as worshiping demons. I, in my mind, would say worshiping demons is really bad. Murdering is really bad. Theft, well, that's, you know, just a little thing over here. You see, the point is that all sin is sin. Every time you do something that is outside of God's clearly defined will for your life, His plan, His rules, His guidelines, every time you do that, that's sin. And that puts you and me, every time we do that stuff, in the same category as demon worshipers. And God says, no, these are the people who are going to experience the full wrath. How much is enough before people repent and turn to God? I was talking to a homeless man in Los Angeles once. I was on a missions trip to L.A., and we were downtown talking to different people, trying to see if anyone wanted to learn more about Jesus. And I remember striking up a conversation with this one man. He was sitting down in front of a building on the ground, kind of, there were two buildings next to each other, and he was kind of right next to the alley, a 2-foot-wide alley space between these buildings. And he was sitting down there on the ground with a cup next to him, and as I was walking past, he asked me for money. And so I got into a conversation with him. I was like, I don't have any money, and I didn't, but I'd like to talk with you if I can. And we got into a conversation about spiritual things, and very quickly it was clear to me that his desire was not to talk about his eternal security or his soul, but he wanted to talk about more present-day realities. And so I decided, okay, maybe we'll just start there, and then we'll get to some of the spiritual stuff later. So I started talking to him about his present condition, the fact that he was sitting here on the ground. He obviously hadn't showered, didn't have a home, was just begging for money. And the conversation got to a point where I said to him, do you want your life to be better? And he said, no. I said, what? He said, no, I've got everything that I need. By sitting here every day, I bring home $100. I make $100 every day right here. Why would I ever want to change anything? And I thought, wow. $36,000 a year, tax-free money, that's pretty significant. That's pretty remarkable. It's amazing you don't have a car and a nice house. Maybe he did. But he said, I bring home $100 a day, why would I want to change anything? We do the same thing in our lives all the time. We get ourselves into patterns of behavior and ruts and spiritual things where we say, well, that's enough, that's enough, that's enough. Why would I want to change anything? And for some of us, we've been Christians for a while, we've been followers of Jesus for a while, and we get ourselves into this same kind of rut. But for other people, we've just been rejecting God. Maybe you haven't really paid attention to God. Maybe you haven't really sought Him seriously. And maybe you're here today just because you felt like you should or because you felt like you needed to. But that's the position where someone like this homeless man could be in, saying, well, it's fine with me. My life is going well. Why would I want to change anything? How much is it going to take? Well, we got to get back to the passage at hand. And when we get back to it, we're going to see a couple things that are somewhat good and somewhat disturbing. In fact, the truth of what we're about to see is really bittersweet, especially for those of us who would call ourselves believers. So, it's some of the most complicated stuff to understand in all of the book of Revelation. So let's just race on through it and see what we can get. Chapter 10. John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, 'There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets.' Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" And then this is what he's told to do following that. This is the bittersweet message he's given. "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon." Just by way of an aside, that last line, "the second woe is past," lets us know that all the stuff we just read is contained within the sixth trumpet. It's all part of the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet was going to be the second woe. The fifth trumpet was the first woe. So this one is all contained in the sixth trumpet. But here's some details, okay? I want to mention these things to highlight the bittersweet nature of what's going on. First of all, the angel is stepping on both land and sea. He's stepping on a place of stability and a place of chaos. The land and the sea, a place of stability, a place of chaos, almost symbolizing that both of these things are going to happen from now on. Secondly, these secrets. John hears trumpet. I mean, he hears thunder in the sky, seven thunders, and they must have said something, but he doesn't know what they said, or if he does, he can't write it down. And so there are secrets that we're allowed to hear, but we're not allowed to know. Secrets that we can hear, but we can't know. And then John has to eat this scroll, and the scroll in his mouth tastes sweet, but in his stomach, it's sickening. And so we learn that this mandate, the mandate that John is given, here, there's something you need to tell the world. Take this scroll and tell the world. Prophesy. Here's your mission. Here's the mandate. This mandate is both sweet and sickening. We also find this next piece, that God's worshipers are both safe and overrun. I'll just mention this real quick, that temple scene there. John is told to measure the temple. Measuring something is a biblical way of describing that you're going to protect it. You want to know how big it is so you know how many people you need to put around it. So you need to know how to fortify it. Measuring it is displaying the intent of protection. And so when God tells John to measure the temple and all of its worshipers, he's saying we are going to protect the worshipers in the place of God. And then the final witnesses are both empowered and killed. They're empowered to call down plagues from heaven. They're empowered to shut up the sky from rain. They're empowered to defeat their enemies with the word of their mouth, or maybe some supernatural force from their mouths. I don't know exactly what the fire from their mouths is going to look like, but they're empowered to defend themselves. They're empowered to prophesy for 3.5 years, and then they end up being killed. So there's some explanation that I need to give you just for these little pieces. First of all, some people have assumed that the witnesses are just metaphorical. And here are the two options, basically. If the two witnesses are completely metaphorical, the best metaphor for them is that they are symbolic of the church at large. That means you and me and everybody who would call themselves Christians. And so then these witnesses, you can see what happens. They have a time of witness under which they're protected, 3.5 years. Then there's a time of persecution, tragedy, trial, and murder where the beast, we're going to talk about him in a few weeks, the beast comes out of the abyss, attacks them, and kills them. And there's this time of quiet where they're laying dead, but no one wants to bury them. And in fact, the rest of the world is just rejoicing over them. And then finally, there's a resurrection and a voice calling them up to heaven, and then they go up to heaven. And so if the witnesses are symbolic of the church at large, this is a statement that the church will be protected for 3.5 years, face incredible persecution and quick death, and then eventually be raised back to life and taken into heaven. This is what's known as a rapture kind of scenario. However, you can still have God coming back to earth in victory and taking his servants to follow him. And you can, in fact, still have the notion of the rapture without taking these servants, these witnesses, to be metaphorical. There are two ways that I believe they can't be taken metaphorically. Number one, Jesus never tells his followers to defend themselves. So these guys are in a special category. If fire's coming out of their mouth, they are defending themselves. And Jesus has told his disciples and his followers not to defend themselves. He's told his followers that when they get struck on one cheek, to turn the other cheek. He's told his followers that it's okay to let the world walk on you because the meek will inherit the earth. He's told his followers, show love and kindness and forgiveness and pray even for your enemies. And these two guys, for some reason, have special power and a special calling to defend themselves. And so I believe personally that these two prophets, witnesses, are individuals that we haven't met yet. We don't know who they are, but we do know they come in the power of Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament. The more important part for you and for me is that we're a part of that category who would be in the temple worshiping. I find this fascinating because John wrote this book in about 90 AD. He got the vision from God in about 90 AD. And so that means when God is giving him the vision, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed for about 20 years. The temple was destroyed around 70 AD. And so now John is 20 years later, and he's got a vision from God that says, measure the temple. And John knows the temple doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. And so this temple that is described here is not telling us that one day this temple is going to be rebuilt. He doesn't even see a vision of a temple that he's supposed to go and measure. It's just a voice that he hears. The voice says, measure the temple and its worshipers. In other words, John knows that this temple is somewhat metaphorical. This temple is the place where God's worshipers gather. And so you and I are part of his worshiping family. We are part of his temple. And so therefore, we will be protected, but not all the way, because the Gentiles will overrun it too. This is my point. The life that lies ahead of us, should we live this long, is a life of both stability and chaos. A life of both sweet living out God's purpose for us and sickening having to tell the world that trials are coming. It's a life associated with confusion, unpleasantness, and opposition, but ultimately that God brings about justice. Will it be enough? Will it be enough for you and me to stand through? Will it be too much for us? Will we be enough for it? Will our faith be enough? Will this stuff be enough to turn the world around? I read it. Here's Revelation 11:13. It says, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And you say, maybe it was enough. They're giving glory to God. But in actual fact, they might give glory, but they don't repent. It never says they turn. There was war, there was famine, there was disease. That wasn't enough. There were catastrophic natural disasters. There was demonic oppression. Supernatural testimony, and it just wasn't enough. They had all these things coming one right after the other, and it just wasn't enough. In fact, Jesus' own sacrificial love wasn't enough. He died on the cross for you and for me. Jesus himself said, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I just want to bring this home to you and me today. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you to prepare yourself with enough, to reach an enough point in your commitment to Christ that nothing can change it. To reach that fixed point where beyond that line, nothing on the face of this earth, no matter how bad it gets, can turn you back, can turn you around, can change it. There is a fixed point you can reach by simply making one decision after another decision after another decision that says, God is mine, I am his. And if we don't reach that enough point before this kind of time comes, we may not be strong enough to withstand the stuff that comes. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you, what's enough for you? You see, right now, God is showering his love on you. He's protecting you from all kinds of things you have no idea about. He has sent his son Jesus to die on this earth so that your sins could be forgiven. He is just showering you with love and concern and care. And if that's not enough, the next thing he's going to have to try is tragedy and stress and confusion and that stuff at the end. What's going to be enough for you? I want to invite you this morning to take one more step at developing that fixed place in your life where I have crossed the line, it is Jesus, only Jesus, always Jesus, and I am certain I am sealed in him. I want to give you an opportunity that morning. That's what this communion is all about. When we gather together for this bread and this juice, we are gathering together to remember that Jesus has died for us. And when we eat it, we are doing so saying, I am taking him into my life once again. Just as I take food into my life every day and it sustains me, I take Jesus into my life, and he is the one who sustains my soul. I want to give you the opportunity to come right here this morning and take this. If you've never received Christ into your life before, if you have never given your heart to him, this is the moment. You take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and say, Jesus, my life is yours. If you have done that before, this is your moment to do it again and to reaffirm for yourself and before God that this is true. Because we know on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And then he took a cup and he gave it to his followers and he said, this is my blood, the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. And so today, you are welcome to join us. You are welcome to come. We're going to have a team for prayer just off to the side over here, ready to pray with anyone if you'd like someone to pray with you. If you're ready to make that commitment for the first time, join us for communion and have someone pray for you. But right now, I'm going to invite the band to come on up and to prepare themselves for communion. And I'm going to say a prayer and ask for God's blessing on this moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing this meal for us. We pray that it would become true spiritual food for us, and that this would be one more step in the enough, bringing us to that fixed place of total commitment to you, prepared for anything. No matter how bad it seems, we know you're in charge. So God, work in us in this moment to affirm that. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.